I've said this many times before, but today is one of my favorite days of the year as far as when we gather together. Every Sunday when we gather is special. We gather together and we pray together, we sing together, we open the Word of God together, and that is special. That's what God's church does. That's what the body of Christ does, and it's special to be able to do that. Yet not every Sunday is like our service this afternoon, when we gather for our time of testimonies together, and we share how God has created within us thankful hearts through circumstances of life. By the way, if you're here this morning and you weren't planning to stay for the afternoon service, change your plans. It really is that simple. Change your plans. Don't worry about food. We have a potluck meal after the service. There's always way more food than there's people to eat it. So stay for lunch. Stay for the afternoon service. It's a wonderful time as we share with each other the hardships and the trials that God has used in many of our lives to help us experience His transforming grace, as we see how He sustained us, and for that reason we're thankful, or we share how God has given us times of great blessing, and that's resulted in thankfulness. It's just a glorious time hearing one another brag on what God has done. God has done great things in all of our lives, and it's worth sharing that joy together. Of course, we do this Sunday because our church's tradition of celebrating it is built around our country's Thanksgiving tradition. Most of us probably grew up making paper turkeys. Remember, you put your hand on the construction paper and you traced it out, and there was your turkey shape, and we grew up doing that. We enjoyed many turkey dinners along the way, along with the cranberry sauce and the stuffing and the pumpkin pies and all of that. We probably grew up learning about the Indians and the Pilgrims as they supposedly celebrated that meal together in the fall, laying the foundation of this annual tradition. We know about Thanksgiving. Still, it's worth remembering, I think, as Thanksgiving rolls along, that Thanksgiving did not become a holiday in the U.S. until 1863. Now, if you know your history, 1863 puts you right smack in the middle of the Civil War. We're in the middle of Civil War at the time, and at that time we had a president, Abraham Lincoln, who proclaimed a national day of Thanksgiving. In fact, as he and the Congress, because they were part of this too, as they prepared or determined this day as Thanksgiving, they said, quote, "It will be a day of thanksgiving and praise to our benevolent Father who dwelleth in the heavens." We had a president at that time, as well as most of the members of Congress, that acknowledged that every blessing we receive, even in the midst of the hardships they were facing with Civil War, every blessing comes from the divine hand of God. That year, they picked the day in the fall, as there were many traditional holidays. They were already celebrating the harvest season, because harvest is the time when you know that God's allowed you to gather in crops and store them safely for the year. It showed that God is giving tangible evidence of His goodness. So they picked the fall day to go along with those harvest celebrations. You know, we now have a country where many of our civil leaders would no longer acknowledge that this goodness comes from the divine hand of God. But we as a church need to continue to recognize that. Because whether they acknowledge it or not, everything we receive comes from God's hand. And as God's people, we certainly need to continue acknowledging that. Thanksgiving originally and continually celebrates this annual harvest that comes from God's hand. But as we'll see in our text today, that is not the most significant thing that God does that should fill us with thanksgiving. Yeah, we should rejoice that God gives us food to eat, gives us a roof over our head, He gives us all the comforts of daily life. But that is not the primary reason that we should be thanking our God. God has given us a much greater reason to express thanks to Him. Last week in our series through Luke, we saw Jesus clarify for the people that John the Baptist was the promised forerunner of the Messiah. Well, the Old Testament had promised the Messiah, and along with the promise of the Messiah, the Old Testament said the forerunner would come. Jesus said, John is that guy. He's the forerunner. Well, the implication of that, if the forerunner's arrived, then the one he's pointing to has arrived too. Jesus is the Messiah. That's the implication. Unfortunately, Jesus also pointed out that many of the people he exposed rejected John and him. They rejected both of them, and that meant ultimately they were rejecting God, because they were rejecting those God had sent. Foremost among that group rejecting God were the religious leaders, Pharisees and lawyers last week. They refused to accept Jesus. Well, this morning our text that we're looking at follows that, and it focuses around a dinner event that Jesus followed his discussion from last week, the discussion with that crowd and especially the religious leaders. From the way Luke ties these passages together, this dinner may have been on the evening of that discussion from last week. We don't know, or it could have been sometimes later. It's just, it follows. That's all Luke tells us. We also see from what Luke tells us, the dinner host is a Pharisee. Well, that Pharisee may have been one of the leaders that Jesus was pointing out last week that had rejected him, rebuking that rejection of him and John, or it might have been another Pharisee. We don't know for sure. Who the Pharisee is not important. What Jesus has to say to this Pharisee is important. This morning we'll work our way through these events, this dinner that Luke records. And then after that we'll consider two key questions that are raised. Two very key questions. So let's just begin with the text of the eventful dinner, as I'm calling it, the eventful dinner. Before I read our text, I'll note that the other three Gospels all record a story very similar to this one that we're about to read. A story where there's a dinner and there's a lady that comes and does something to Jesus during the dinner. In fact, in Matthew and Mark, the host of that dinner is even Simon, who happens to be the name of our host today. Still, I think the dinner here in Luke is probably, and I use probably, it's probably a different event than the other three Gospels record, because this dinner is coming early in Jesus' ministry, relatively early. We're maybe 6 months in, somewhere in that range. Whereas the dinner of the other three Gospels, that dinner all occurs in the final week of Jesus' life, right at the end of his life. Now, I raise that point because most likely most of us are more familiar with the other dinner. This is the dinner where Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, Mary anoints Jesus, and he anoints Jesus prior to his death. I raise that because I don't want us to think about those details we may know from that story and read them into this story. This is a different event, and we need to look at the details that in the dinner Luke records here separately to see what Luke's point is, including this event. After all, Simon was a very common name, so the fact that Simon shared doesn't mean much. That doesn't mean it has to be the same guy, because remember, one of Jesus' disciples named Simon too. It's just a common name. Let's begin reading our dinner. We'll start with the action. The action. It picks up in verse 36, right from last week. Now, one of the Pharisees was requesting him, that's Jesus, to dine with him, the Pharisee. This is one of those times where, if you have one of the newer translations, you're a little disadvantaged. The 1995 New American Standard makes a capital letter for Jesus when you have him, so at least you know it's like the capital him versus the little h him, that's the Pharisee. The newer versions don't capitalize pronouns for Jesus. So if you're reading a newer translation, you've got these he's and the hims, and they just keep going back and forth, and you got to track who's who. So one of the Pharisees requesting Jesus to dine with the Pharisee. And he, Jesus, enters the Pharisee's house and reclines at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he, Jesus, was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him, that's Jesus, at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet, and anointing them with the perfume. I'm going to read our text in rather small bites here this morning, so that we can take some time and consider what is happening around this table during this dinner. We're going to go upstairs and we'll have dinner afterwards here, and we'll be around tables, and some things may happen. I don't think anything like this will happen around our tables, but I want to get the picture of what's happening around the table here this evening. As I already mentioned, this Pharisee, he invites Jesus to join him at his house. This may be a Pharisee who rejected Jesus, but Jesus is still the man of the hour. Remember, he's the guy attracting all the crowds. People are coming from far and near to hear him. Pharisee would be honored to host him and continue the discussion, if you want to call it that, that they've had with Jesus. Now, there's no mention whether Jesus' disciples participated in this meal or not. For that matter, we don't learn till right at the end of the story that there's even other people at the table with Jesus and his host. Luke's focus is on Jesus, his host, and this woman. It really deals with these three actors in the story, even though there's other people there. I think it's hard for us to picture the circumstances that allow for this woman to do what she does. And that's because it's almost impossible for us to read this and not place the dinner into our kind of a context, into our houses and our tables. Dinners in our homes are private affairs. If I were to have one of you over for a dinner in my house, let's just say we'd all be shocked if somebody walked in the door and just kind of helped themselves to doing something in the dining room while we were eating. Well, we need to recognize that the type of dinner Jesus is invited to in our text here, it takes place in a very different context from our world. That Israel functioned very differently than our dinner world functions. This type of dinner was a rather public affair, almost kind of like being at a restaurant. Remember, we've already had Jesus attend a dinner with a tax collector. It was Matthew back in chapter 5 of Luke. Levi was called there. And that was a great reception. There were crowds of people there after Matthew left his tax booth and followed Jesus as a disciple. Well, here too, with this Pharisee, there's surely these other people invited to the meal. But beyond that, the fact that this meal was happening, that was common knowledge in the town. It became common knowledge. Jesus, this well-known teacher, it was known where he was going to be spending the evening. He was dining at the house. They didn't need paparazzi to figure out where he's at. They knew where he'd be. It would have been the news that the well-known teacher was going to this person's house. And the house would have been large, with open doors. And in the context, people would have been welcome to come and listen to the conversation between Jesus and his host, as well as other dinner guests. They were welcome to come and just walk in and stand around the table against the walls. They could even have little sidebar conversations with each other about what's being discussed at the table. It was a way to listen in to the interaction and to share in the event. This was not a private meal. This is a public event. And that public nature, that helps us understand how this woman is easily able to enter. How could she just walk in? Well, even though it's normal for someone to be able to walk into the meal, her actions are far from normal. What she does here is far from normal. People, they could listen to the conversation, but it was not expected that one of the spectators would touch one of the dinner guests. For that matter, not expected that a person such as this woman would have had the gall to come into the house at all. And she would not be expected to walk in. This woman, we learn, is a well-known sinner in the city. That's a word that's probably being used euphemistically in this case. She's a sinner in the sense that she's most likely an immoral woman, probably what we would call a prostitute today. And she's well-known in that regard. So, such a woman was clearly not barred from entering the room, but the expectation would have been that common decency would cause there'd be enough shame where she would not come before a religious leader and a religious teacher, as Jesus was seen. She would stay away because of the nature of her person. Yet, not only did this woman enter the room, she touches the main guest, Jesus. In fact, she touches him in a way that creates quite a scene. This is not an accidental, whoops, I got too close and I touched him. If you've Ever looked at the carving that we have out in our lobby that depicts the Lord's final supper with his disciples? You probably visualize the layout for the meal. These are low tables that they'd add, and the diners would recline so that they're leaning on their left arm with their heads toward the table and their feet extended away from the table. And then they'd eat with their right hand, laying that way. That means Jesus' feet, they're stretched out towards the wall where all these observers are at. There also makes them the closest thing to where this woman would be. So this woman, she walks right up to Jesus' feet, tears streaming from her eyes, and then she allows those tears to fall on his feet. In fact, she cries so much that her tears make his feet wet. And then she goes and uses her hair to wipe his feet. She cries so much that the feet are wet, and she uses her hair to wipe his feet while she's kissing his feet. Again, we need to recognize everything about this action is scandalous. Obviously, it would make a spectacle even in our culture, but in their culture, this is scandalous. Women at that time, they did not let their hair down in public. Only immoral women would do that. Of course, certainly, a dignified lady would never, ever kiss a man's feet. But this is no proper dignified lady. And yet, she's also a lady that the very least we can say is completely unconcerned about public opinion. She's a lady who obviously is carried away by deep emotions. We don't know how this unnamed woman, we never learn her name here, we don't know how she learned that Jesus is in this house for dinner, but she certainly comes prepared. She knows he's there, she comes prepared. We're told that she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. That word perfume, that it refers to an expensive aromatic ointment. Think of a lotion with maybe essential oils infused, but very expensive essential oils, not even the ones you and I buy. Expensive stuff. And while she's wiping Jesus' feet with her hair and she's kissing them, she uses this ointment, this perfume, to anoint them, rubbing this ointment into his feet. Now, I want you to use your imagination. God gave us imagination. It's okay to use it. God gave it to us. Use your imagination. Picture all this in your mind's eye. Imagine the commotion. Imagine the aroma as this perfume starts waffling over the food. Imagine the spectacle. This woman in her actions certainly became the center of attention very quickly. Likely the only sounds that would have been heard would have been her weeping, along with some gasps from the people watching, and then whispered comments as people start whispering to each other, "What is she doing? What is this?" And then probably some pointing would be happening too, to make sure everybody saw what she was doing, as if you could miss it. I'm sure all other dinner conversation would have just ceased. So having pictured the action, let's continue on and consider the attitude now. The attitude specifically of the host. Verse 39. Now when the Pharisee, who had invited him, Jesus, to this, he said to himself, that's the Pharisee speaking to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." Jesus' host did not need to imagine the spectacle that's being created there in his house. It's happening right in front of his eyes, and he responds really in a natural manner, probably some abhorrence of the host that this is happening in his house, but he starts holding an internal conversation with himself. The first thing he thinks about is how shocking it is that Jesus would allow this woman to touch him. You see, according to Jewish law, this woman was ceremonially unclean. She was a sinful woman, and the simple touch of her would pass that ceremonial uncleanness to whoever touched her or whoever she touched. Now, remember, the Pharisees, they're known as they are the ones who follow the law carefully. we would say religiously, well, their religion, this, they followed the law very, very carefully. They would never allow themselves to become ceremonially unclean. They were very concerned with ceremonial cleanliness. This Hoft would assume Jesus, if he's a religious guy, as he's supposed to be, this great religious teacher, certainly he'd feel the same. He would not allow himself to be ceremonially unclean. Jesus would seek to remain clean. And yet, here he is allowing this woman to touch him. If the Hoft continues to think about it, he thinks about what's happening, and he draws a conclusion. Since Jesus didn't push this woman away, Jesus must not know what type of woman she is. Yet all the people are claiming that Jesus was a prophet. They're all claiming he's this great prophet. Remember verse 16 of this chapter? Surely a great prophet who's able to raise a son back to life, he would know what kind of woman this was if he's that kind of a great prophet. The only conclusion that the Pharisee could reach is that Jesus did not know what kind of woman this was touching him, so that means Jesus, he's not really that much of a prophet at all. He's just a showman. He's like, we saw the movie Wicked this week. He's like that Wizard of Oz who's behind the curtain manipulating everything. He doesn't have any talent whatsoever. That's his conclusion here about the Pharisee. The Pharisee says, Jesus, he's just a showman. These thoughts are bouncing around inside the head of Jesus' host while this action is happening right before him. And Luke, he gives us this insight. He gives us this really omniscience into the mind of the Pharisee so that we know this attitude that Jesus confronts next. And Jesus confronts it with what I'm calling the assessment. Verse 40. And Jesus answered him, Simon. We finally learn his name. Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, Say it, teacher. A money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, as Jesus said to him, You have judged correctly. Turning to the woman, he said, Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Simon, as we finally learned his name here, he just had, remember, that little internal conversation in his head, concluding Jesus is not a real prophet. And the moment he concludes that, it seems like Jesus turns to him and he states, Simon, I have something to say. Here's my imagination, is that my guess is that Simon's words there in verse friendly is not, or in verse 40 are not that friendly when he says, Say it, teacher. After all, he's using teacher probably almost with scorn at this point, concluding this guy's not the real guy. By the way, teacher, I'll just, as an aside here, it becomes a primary title used by the crowds and the religious leaders for Jesus as we go forward. Teacher. Well, whatever tone Simon might have used does impact what Jesus says. He gives this little story about this money lender that had two people who owed him money, and they were both unable to repay their debts. And then the money lender does something that money lenders just don't do. You got to really use your imagination even in the story, because money lenders don't do this. But he said, this money lender, he's different. He forgave their debts. One man owed much more than the other. One owed roughly a couple months' wages, the equivalent of a couple months' worth of wages, as opposed to the other guy, he owns what would be about a year and a half worth of wages. So one's a lot more than the other. Since both men are forgiven, Jesus asked Simon, which man would be more thankful? the actual wording that Jesus uses here in verse 42 is, which of them will love him more? Still, the point Jesus is making is, which of them are more thankful? We need to understand that neither Hebrew nor Aramaic, which would have been one of the languages Jesus would have spoken at this dinner. Aramaic was the common language, but the Hebrew was the religious language, so with the Pharisee, Jesus could have used either one, but neither of those languages have a word for gratitude or for thankfulness. So love is kind of used in that context. It's used to express that idea. Love is a means of expressing gratitude or thanksgiving is the idea here. And Jesus is asking whether the man who was forgiven the greater debt or the man who was given the lesser debt would be more filled with gratitude. Well, the question is so insultingly obvious that I can feel the grudging tone when Simon gives the answer. I suppose the one whom he forgave more. Probably even did in some sort of a pious tone. Although he might have been a little hesitant too, because Simon maybe can sense a trick coming. Remember, Simon would have no idea that Jesus knew what he was thinking. He believes Jesus didn't even know this woman was a sinner. I expect he was quite surprised when Jesus then turns to her and he starts contrasting her actions with Simon's actions. She's washed and dried his feet. Simon is host. He didn't do that. She anointed his feet with costly ointment. Simon did not even anoint Jesus' head with common olive oil, which the word that we've translated oil there in verse 46 specifically means olive oil. That was the common oil used to anoint the head. Simon, Jesus points out, didn't even give Jesus the customary kiss of greeting, whereas this woman has kissed Jesus' feet repeatedly. Now, we should understand, Simon was not obligated to do any of these things. Still, they were things hosts customarily did for honored guests. So the lack of them showed that Simon was treating Jesus in a less than fashion from the beginning as an honored guest. Simon had showed Jesus no honor, whereas this woman had not showed him honor, she had shown him homage. She had shown him great homage. Jesus assesses the woman's actions against Simon's, and he states just one very simple conclusion. She loves much. Or, she is exceedingly thankful because her many sins have been forgiven. It is he or she who is not forgiven much who is thankless. One who is not forgiven much who loves little. And then Jesus follows the assessment with what I'm calling the acceptance. The acceptance. Then he, Jesus, said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." Those who were reclining at the table, and here's where we finally find there are other guests present, those who are reclining at the table with Jesus, with him, began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Your sins have been forgiven. There's no clear manner in which Jesus could have expressed that the woman was accepted, because forgiven means that God has accepted her. In fact, God has forgiven her, and because of that, the woman can now go in peace. She can go in shalom. The people gather around the table. They're stunned by Jesus' words. An immediate whispered conversation erupts. "Who is this guy? Who is he? Who does he think he is?" One of the things that we should note is that Jesus ties this woman's acceptance to her faith. Luke first introduced the word faith in verse 9 of this chapter. When Jesus was stunned, you may recall, by the faith of the centurion, when Jesus healed his servant and he was stunned, the centurion of faith that Jesus could do it from afar. Well, the concept faith will come up several more times as we continue through the gospel. Faith is what a person has who reflects confidence in God's forgiveness. Note if that for this woman, Jesus describes both faith and forgiveness of her sins as coming in her past. Your sins have been forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Her current thankfulness is a reflection of what she's received already in the past, the forgiveness of many, many sins. These final verses here express the acceptance of this woman by Jesus. He accepts her because she's forgiven. We've now looked at the entire event of this dinner that Jesus had with Simon the Pharisee. Still, I said at the outset, I want to spend a little bit of time zeroing in on two key questions. Two key questions. There are several questions that are asked throughout the dialogue around the table here. If you look through, there's question marks several times in the dialogue going back and forth. But two of these questions are key questions. First, look at verse 44. Do you see this woman? Jesus asked Simon that question. Do you see this woman? On the surface, that may seem as if it's nothing more than directing attention to the topic of the woman. Let's broach the subject of this woman making a spectacle of herself. Of course Simon sees the woman. How could you not see the woman? The whole room full of people sees the woman. Yet I believe that this question is actually the most penetrating question Jesus could ask Simon. Do you see this woman? Do you really see her? Think about it. What does Simon see when he sees the woman? We're told, right? He sees a sinner. Simon sees a sinner. Yet that is not who she is. Who she is different than who she was. A sinner is who she was, but that's not who she is now. Who is this woman now? She is a forgiven sinner. This woman is a saved woman. This woman is a woman of faith who is at peace with God. Simon only sees who she was. Jesus sees who she is. There is such an important lesson for us in this question. We tend to look at people far too often the same way that Simon looks at this woman. We look at people and we see them through the lens of their past, their sins of the past. We know about the sins that people have committed, and we forget that their sins are forgiven in Christ. We write people off because they were sinners, whereas God accepts them because they are forgiven. Are there people right now, sitting in this room, whose past sins are more significant in your mind than their current status before God? If so, the problem is not their past sins. The problem is your present sight. The problem lies with your ability to see. For that matter, let me ask you, are your past sins more significant in your mind than your current status before God? Do you spend all your time thinking about who you were, all the screw-ups you've made in your past, all the horrible things you've done, the sins you've committed against God? Do you spend all your time thinking about that? Or do you think about who you are, a forgiven sinner? The problem is not with your status, the problem is with your eyesight. Do you see this woman? Do you see the people around you? Do you see yourself the way God sees you? Do you see this woman? That is the first key question in our passage. The second question is, that's key. Who is this who even forgives sins? I took out the word man because it's added, it's implied. You can see it in italics in our translation. Who is this who even forgives sins? That's the question that's posed by the man sharing the table with Jesus there in verse 49. Yet this is not the first time we've seen this question. Back in Luke chapter 5, verse 21, we had religious leaders asking this very same question when Jesus healed a man by telling that man that his sins were forgiven. Now Luke has these people repeating the exact same question, using the exact same wording. And Luke intends that as we read this question again, as we hear it for a second time, that we will hear the question and we as readers will automatically answer this question internally in our own minds, having that conversation, you know, that goes on in your brain. Luke intends that we'll answer that question in light of everything we've read to this point. A lot's happened since chapter 5. Who is this who even forgives sins? Well, should be bouncing around in your brain the moment you see that question. This is Jesus. This is the one sent by God. This is the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. This is the Spirit-empowered, sinless Son of God. That's who this is. Of course, he can forgive sins. Yet when we read this question, who's this who even forgives sins? Not only knew we need to answer it from the academic answer of what we've read in Luke, we need to answer it from the internal light of our own status. Are we one who loves much or loves little? In other words, are we like the woman whose many sins were forgiven, or are we like Simon and the other Pharisees who refused to accept Jesus? And by not accepting Jesus, they had no forgiveness, and they proved that they had no forgiveness by having no thankfulness. After all, it's clear, as we've read through this point now, that faith is required to find forgiveness of sins. And no matter who we are, I don't care who we are, we all have plenty of sins that need forgiveness. The Bible makes it clear one sin is more than sufficient for us to be damned eternally because God cannot have sin in his presence. So, if you've committed one sin, you have more sins than you can have without needing forgiveness. And I'm looking around, I know most of you, I don't know all of you, but I know most of you enough to know that one is way too small of a number for you. You have well more than one sin, and so do I. One wouldn't even get me through today. So, are you one who loves much or loves little? Are you like the Pharisees who have not accepted Jesus, have rejected him? Are you one who does know Jesus and has faith in him that allows your sins to be forgiven? If you know Jesus, if you can answer yes to the question, do you know him? Then you have sins that are forgiven. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus, if you don't know that you have your sins forgiven, if you don't feel the thankfulness from having your sins forgiven, talk to me. Talk to me. We've got the whole lunch period. I shouldn't say this. I do care if I miss lunch, but not enough where I wouldn't gladly miss it to let you know about Jesus. I care about that a whole lot more. Talk to me. We have the lunch hour. Send me an email. There's my address on the screen. Let me share with you how you can know Jesus, how you can know your many sins are forgiven. If we can answer yes to this question, if our sins are forgiven because we have faith in Jesus, then we will find ourselves thankful, just like this woman who found Jesus at the table. We'll find ourselves thankful because, frankly, thankfulness will overwhelm us when we understand that our sins are forgiven. That's the whole point of this story. Thankfulness will overwhelm us when we understand that our sins are forgiven. Now, we may not find ourselves constantly overwhelmed with tears, but we will find ourselves constantly overwhelmed with thankfulness. We are forgiven. Our sins, which are many, are forgiven. How can we be anything other than thankful when that is the reality of our life? Thankfulness will overwhelm us when we understand that our sins are forgiven. That's one of the things I love so much about our Thanksgiving service. When we can spend time allowing us to tell one another what God has done for us, how he has blessed us, and the greatest blessing we have received is that our sins are forgiven. If you find yourself thankful, you have something to share because God has done something. If you do not find yourself thankful, then either you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, or you really do not understand that faith means your sins are forgiven. Because the moment you understand your sins forgiven, thankfulness flows. We share our joy, we share our thanksgiving with one another because we are forgiven people. It's a glorious thing to know we are forgiven. All these many sins are not carried any longer. It doesn't matter how many they are. It doesn't matter what they are. They're forgiven. All we can do is love our Lord who forgave us. There's no greater joy than knowing that our sins were forgiven and that we are no longer sinners. I don't care if someone knows about my past and what they look at me as. My sins are forgiven. Just like this woman. We are seen as forgiven ones, those who are at peace with God. Thankfulness will overwhelm us when we understand our sins were forgiven. Father, we thank you for the glorious truth that we see displayed in your word today. But Father, we know that what's displayed is glorious because it reflects what is real. The reality that our sins were forgiven by faith in Jesus Christ. That he carried the penalty our sins so rightly deserve. And that now we can love our Savior with great joy because we know that we are at peace with you. That we are not standing in our own righteousness, but we are standing in the perfect righteousness of Christ. Father, may we be men and women who are filled with such joy today. If there is someone here today, Lord, who does not know that joy because they do not understand what it means to have faith in Jesus Christ as Savior, Father, I pray today would be the day that your Spirit would remove their resistance, remove whatever has caused them to reject Jesus, and to bow before him and accept him as Lord and Savior. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.